Genesis chapter 24, please, in your Bibles. 24th chapter of Genesis. There are 67 verses in this chapter. I won't read them all. While you're standing, I will read the first 9. But believe it or not, we're going to look at this entire chapter this morning. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and sware to him concerning that matter." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have given us in thy word everything that pertains unto life and godliness. And we have, even in this chapter, principles that will guide us in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing upon this message, upon the hearers. I pray that this would not be something that would be heard only, but would also be done by each of us as we respond to your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By way of introduction, let me just talk about Valentine's Day, because there are misunderstandings about the origin of this day. Here's one legend. A man by the name of Saint Valentine was a priest in Rome in 270, the year 270, when Claudius II was the Roman emperor and outlawed Christianity. Claudius II needed soldiers, so he forbade Romans to marry. By doing so, he eliminated the family ties, which would have made unwilling soldiers. Valentine, on the other hand, was encouraging couples to marry while the emperor was telling them not to. Thus, the emperor had Valentine thrown in prison, where he made friends with his jailer's blind daughter, whose sight he miraculously restored. Remember, this is a legend that some consider to be truth. Well, they became enamored with each other. And so, since they did not allow books in prison, he amused himself by cutting paper shapes with words of love. Aren't you all melting yet? On the morning of his execution, he sent one to her, signed, "Your Valentine." That's the legend. But others say that the tradition started due to the popular medieval belief that birds selected mates in the middle of February. Geoffrey Chaucer wrote in the late 1300s that this was on St. Valentine's Day when every fowl cometh to choose his mate. Well, whatever the true history of Valentine's Day, it really is more about choosing your mate than having some kind of general love that it is now associated with. Valentine's Day today is either embraced or despised, usually due to a negative or positive experience. But this day that the world misuses, I am taking this morning as an opportunity to biblically instruct. And so the message this morning is not only for young people and singles, but everybody who might even be in a position to teach the younger. I had tried to make arrangements for every young person from elementary age up to get a copy of the outline. And so we're going to take a moment this morning and see if anybody needs a copy of the outline. Young people, I'm talking about kids, teenagers, I want you to have an outline this morning. Would you raise your hand if you did not get one? Even adults, if you did not get an outline, I'd like you to have an outline this morning. Even children. In fact, children especially. Children, teens, college age, on up. Because the title of my message this morning is A God-Appointed Valentine. You may say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm married. No, it applies to you because you may have opportunity to help someone else. Sometimes we want to instruct other people by our negative experiences. Well, don't do such and such. I did it and it doesn't work. Well, the problem with that is you may teach them about the negative experience that you have, but not all the other negative experiences that you had that they need to hear. So your experience is really subjective. For example, here are some questions that were asked children about girl-guy relationships. These are the same ones that I gave the singles at the singles conference that I thought were very interesting. These are literal questions that people asked children about girl-guy relationships. Number one, what is the right age to get married? Camille, who was 10 years old, said 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. Here's the second question. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Derek, age 8. You might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. Number three, this is from Lori. She was 8 years old. What do you think your mom and dad have in common? Both don't want any more kids. Here's number four, and this was answered by Lynette, age 8. What do most people do on a date? She said, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. But now let's get the other side of the story. Martin, age 10, said, well, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go out for a second date. Number five, is it better to get to be single or married? Anita said, she's age 9, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. I only have 7 of these, but here's number 6. Number 6, how would you make a marriage work? Ricky, age 10, tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. And now this one, since we're going to get right into this message on choosing a mate, this is from Alan, age 10, and Kristen, age 10. Here's the question, how do you decide whom to marry? Here's how Alan answered it. You got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. Now here's Kristen. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. Actually, I ended on that one because you read this chapter, Genesis 24, and guess what? Whoever the servant brought home, Isaac was stuck with. Have you ever thought of that? This was a pre-arranged marriage, and there are some instructions for us in this. But as we talk about teaching young people simply by our negative experiences, remember, your experiences are subjective, whatever you went through. And you may not even look at those experiences in a biblical way. You may as well as listen to these kids' varied experiences if you're going to learn from somebody else's experiences. Experience is good, but experience must be tempered by a biblical perspective. We've got to have an eternal, external perspective for our guide. And your only guide, our only sure guide, is the Scriptures. So young people, listen to me. God has placed me as your pastor, and this morning I want you to receive some instruction. This may be a very, very important sermon for you to hear this morning. I once heard a message by Dr. Bob Wood, whom I highly respected. In fact, he did our marriage counseling. He preached a message once, and he said there are three important decisions that you will make in your life. In fact, these are the three most important decisions. He said, number one, the decision of your master. Who is going to be your master? Will it be Jesus Christ? Or will it be the gods of this world? Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? The most important decision you can make is who will be your master. Now, number two, your mission. What has God called you to do? That is an important decision. Young people, you're growing up and saying, what am I going to do when I get older? This is one of the most important decisions you can make. What is your mission? What will God call you to do? What is He preparing you to do? But number three is your mate. Who you marry is very, very important. The three most important decisions you will make in your life, your master, will it be God? Your mission, will you do what God tells you to do? Your mate, will you marry whom God tells you to marry? If a mate is in God's plan for you. Because we need to realize the choice of a mate may be that God says no mate for you. There's nothing wrong with being single. I was single till I was 32. And let me say this. If you can remain single and serve the Lord effectively as a single person, then prayerfully consider that that is God's calling for your life. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Some of the most effective servants in churches are singles who are content in their state. They don't bemoan their status. They allow the Lord to use them, and they're the ones who get involved. Pastors will tell me that some of the worst people in their churches are singles who are sorry. Because everything they do seems to be for the purpose of pursuing. By the way, when you are content where you are in the status that God has given you, it may be that that's when God chooses to change your status. I was 32, as I told you, when I was married. But a couple of years before that is when I was struggling with this whole thing. I'm thinking, man, I'm getting past age 32, man. And it was when I finally, and I've got it written down in my journal that I was keeping at the time, my journal for devotions, where I finally surrendered it to the Lord. That was in April of 1988. I met Juanita in May of 1988. It's when I finally surrendered it to the Lord and said, Lord, whatever. If this is what you have for me, then I surrender it to you. And I went on. I didn't feel sorry for myself. I went forward and I got involved. I just started doing things that the Lord had called me to do. But folks, the choice of a mate, when it's made hurriedly, when you're in a hurry to get married, or when you base your marriage or who you're interested in upon factors such as financial or appearance, you are doing that to the neglect of very essential factors. The consequences of which will be tremendous heartache, broken families. The Bible here in this chapter relates in detail the care that Abraham took in getting a wife for his son Isaac. And I see here in chapter 24 of Genesis at least seven essential factors in the choice of a mate. Essential, not because I say so, but because these are biblical. And so that's why, young people, I want you to listen to this message. I want you to hang on to this outline. I want you to talk with your parents about this outline. And I want you to note the factors that were involved in Abraham's servant obtaining a wife for his master's son. Here's number one, as you're keeping notes. Number one, predetermined standards. predetermined standards. Now, to put this maybe on a lower level for the kids to understand, you make up your mind ahead of time what the rules are going to be. Here's who I will or will not marry. You make up your mind now. You don't wait until, you know, you're 22 and you're going out on a date and say, you know what, I think I'm going to decide now who I'm going to marry, what kind of a girl I'm going to date, or what kind of a guy I'm going to allow to ask me out. No, you decide now in the conference with mom and dad what your standards are going to be. We read these first 9 verses. Did you get the idea that the servant could not be careless about this? You put your hand under my thigh. You swear to me, Abraham tells his servant. You swear to me. So I want us to see the first thing about these predetermined standards is the author of the standard. Who is making the standard here? Who is saying, this is what I want done? Is it Isaac? It is not. It is like, yes, thank you. Abraham, the dad makes the standard. The dad is the one who says, now you just remember this as you grow up, Lynn. Yeah, somebody else makes the standards for you. It's not your standard, young people. The father is making. It is determined by the parent. In this case, it's Abraham, the father. Sarah had died in chapter 23, so Abraham's not yet remarried here. But not every parent is qualified. What if you have unsaved parents? I think there's a qualification here. You listen to your saved parents. If your parents are unsaved, I think you better find a pastor or a spiritual leader who can advise you biblically. That doesn't mean that you totally neglect what mom and dad say. But they may say, you know what, that guy's a Christian. I don't like that. All of a sudden, they don't have the authority. Your first authority is God. But if you have Christian parents, you have what God has given you. Please note something about Abraham. You have your Bibles there in Genesis 24. Go back to chapter 18. Note what God himself says about Abraham in verse 19. Chapter 18 and verse 19. God says this, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." God puts his confidence in Abraham. He says, here is a man who I know will command his children after him the way I want him to. Abraham is qualified to give the standards to Isaac, his son. He is choosing for his son. Now, we don't live in the same kind of culture today where parents choose their children's mates. But we can make some very, very important applications here. A child is a fool. Children, listen to me. Teens, listen to me. You are a fool to listen to mom and dad when they talk to you about your master and about your mission, and then you choose not to listen about the mate. Mom and dad have a lot of good for you when they talk about if your mom and dad are Christians. When they talk to you about your master, serving him, and your mission, God's calling upon your life and guiding you in that. And then if you choose not to listen about your mate, you're foolish. You need to talk with mom and dad. You need to talk with your parents. Or if you don't have Christian parents, talk to a godly man, a godly woman about standards. Predetermined standards. This is of concern to godly parents. Note in verse 1 of chapter 24 that Abraham was blessed in what? Do you see that, children? I want some teen or some child to read verse 24 and just tell me that the Lord had blessed him in what? What does it say? Young people, are you listening? God had blessed Abraham in what? All things. God had blessed him in all things, and yet he was concerned about his son's wife. Who he marries will affect his life. I wonder if there was a generation gap here. Oh, my parents don't know anything. They lived 100 years ago. That was literally true in this passage. How How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? Nearly 100. 100. Talk about a generation gap. Do you think that dad might have some wisdom by now as to who his son should marry? Children, you are a fool if you don't listen to mom and dad. Abraham's 140 at this time. Isaac is 40. He is the author of the standard. Number two, the absolutes of the standard. An absolute is something that is not to be argued. An absolute is something that is not debatable. An absolute is an absolute. You will absolutely, this is what you will do. That's why Abraham puts the servant under oath in verse 2. And by the way, note that what the servant had to swear to was not, "You shall find a girl for my son who is rich." Doesn't even enter in. "You shall find a wife for my son who is beautiful." It's not there. "You shall find a wife for my son who..." And what is said here? There are two things about which Abraham firmly instructs his servant, listen, not to do. By the way, you may say, here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a girl or a guy who meets these qualifications. These are my predetermined standards. Hey, while you're filling out your list of what you would like, put down these two for what will not be a part of it. Okay? Number one. Here's an absolute. She must be submitted to the same master. Ha! Weren't we talking about one of the most important things in life is the master? She must be submitted to the same master. The servant had to pick a girl who was, verse 3, not of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Why? Because marriage affects your relationship with your master. Abraham, Isaac are the progenitors of a people God would later say this to. "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods, lest they make you sin against me." That's in Exodus chapter 23. You will not intermarry. You will not marry the people of the land. In fact, you're supposed to destroy them. One of the biggest problems in Christianity is when a Christian marries a non-Christian. Many people are drawn away from the Lord, their master, their Lord Jesus Christ, through marriage. Abraham knew that in order to find a girl who was properly reared, properly instructed, she had to be kindred, she had to be family. In fact, he says in verse 4, it has to be a girl of, quote, "my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." By the way, Isaac learned well. Because later, Isaac is instructing his son, Jacob. This is in Genesis 28:1, and he says to Jacob, "Do not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." It's interesting, it's passed down from generation to generation if the child learns to avoid an unequal yoke. Do not marry the daughters of Canaan. Why? What's wrong with the daughters of Canaan? They're idol worshippers. They do not serve the same master. Arthur W. Pink, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together," says this. I quote. This is rather a long quote. "There are but two families in this world, the children of God and the children of the devil." Do you agree with that? Do you remember when I was preaching John 8, verse 44, and Jesus said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do"? Listen, you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. And he acknowledges this. If then, think about this, a daughter of God marries a son of the evil one, she becomes a daughter-in-law to Satan. If a son of God marries a daughter of Satan, he becomes a son-in-law to the devil. Talk about in-laws from hell. By such an infamous step, an affinity is formed between one belonging to the Most High and one belonging to his arch enemy. Strong language, yes, but not too strong. And oh, the bitter reaping from such a sowing. In every case, it is the poor Christian who suffers. Read the inspired histories of Samson, Solomon, and Ahab and see what followed their unholy alliances and wedlock. As well might an athlete who attached to himself a heavy weight expect to win a race as a Christian to progress spiritually by marrying a worldling. Oh, what watchfulness in prayer is needed in the regulation of our affections, is how he closes that. Young people, listen to me. Look at me. I'm looking at you right now. I want you to look up here. You find someone who is submitted to the same master. And number two, someone who is submitted to the same mission. Ah, here we go. The three most important things. The same master, the same mission, the same mate. The same mate should be submitted to the same master, the same mission. You say that, where's that in this passage? It's right here. Because who does Abraham send? Hey, Isaac, come here. I want you to go back to my son. I want you to go back to Haran, to Nahor, to Mesopotamia. And I want you to go pick a wife, right? Have you ever wondered why he's sending his servant? I mean, Isaac's probably going back, wait, I'll go. I don't want him to choose for me. Let me go. No. Abraham sends the servant. He does not send Isaac. Why? Remember what happened to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees? He finally moved from Ur of the Chaldees with his father to Haran. He was supposed to be going to Canaan. You'll read this in Genesis chapter 11, the last part of the chapter. He was supposed to go to Canaan, but they got stuck up in Haran. Finally, Terah, Abraham's father, died. And in chapter 12, God comes back to Abraham and says, get you out of here and get down to Canaan. Here's the problem. As seen in Abraham's life previously, Haran was attractive. It was a wealthy city. Abraham's mission, Genesis chapter 12, is all about Abraham going to the land of Canaan, where he will settle there because that is going to be the land that God is going to give you. Abraham had a mission. You are to stay here in this land. Abraham is not about to send his son back to the place where he had a hard time leaving. You've got a mission, son. You have got to stay in this land because God called me and God therefore has called you. Your seed, my seed, and then your children's seed. God is going to give them this land. And the danger could be that Isaac would go back to this land. He would be swayed by his emotions because when you fall in love, all of a sudden, this isn't doing anything anymore. The heart's pitter-pattering. And all of a sudden, logic has flown out the window. By the way, as happened to Isaac's son, Jacob. He went back to the land. And what happened to Jacob? He got stuck. Oh, for the godly wisdom of a father like Abraham. Abraham says, you know what, Isaac? Your bride's going to come to you. You're not going to go to her. And I'm going to send a servant to go get her. You are not to go. This is repeated twice. Did you see this in chapters? I tried to emphasize it when I read it this morning. Look at it in verse 6. Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Again in verse 8. Only bring not my son thither again. Whatever happens, my son will not go. You must bring her. In fact, you look at later in this chapter, verses 55 to 56, it's hard enough to get Rebekah released to come to him. They're saying, well, delay for 10 days. And the servant wisely said, no. God has called me to come and I'm leaving. You're either coming or you're staying. What are you going to do? That's in the Unruh translation. She was supposed to live where God called him. He was not to live where she lived. In other words, she had to submit to come to the land where God had called Isaac. Young people, every one of you must consider God's mission or God's calling in your life. And then you must consider God's calling or mission in that potential Valentine's life. if it's not the same mission, or if she cannot submit to the same mission, listen, do not marry him or her. Let me give you an illustration. And I'm only on my first point, and it's 10:21. The other points aren't as long, but I want to emphasize this first point. That's why I'm spending so much time here. Hudson Taylor, God had called him to China. He was determined to go to China. Everything was set to go to China, and he met a young lady, a beautiful young lady. She was prim. She was proper. She was well-educated. But she didn't want to go to China. You know what Hudson Taylor did? That raunchy Valentine? He dropped her. He said, God has called me to go to China. It hurt him and it hurt her. But he said, God has called me to China. I wonder if you would have ever heard about Hudson Taylor had he married that young lady. I don't think so. I shared this illustration with the singles. There was another missionary, happens to be to China, Gladys Allward. She was in China for 6 or 7 years when she began thinking of wanting a husband. She even wanted it more when a British couple came to work with her and she saw their wonderful marriage. She began to pray that God would send a man straight from England to China and have him propose to her. She was praying this. Years later, she was still single. And she was talking to Elizabeth Elliot. Remember Elizabeth Elliot? Jim Elliot? She was talking to Elizabeth Elliot. And she said this, I believe God answers prayer. God called him, but he never came. That's how she viewed it. Young people submitted to the same mission, not just a Christian. Oh, yeah, we've got the same master. That's good. Now, what about the same mission? Is that guy dedicated to the Lord? Is that guy or girl dedicated to God's calling in his or her life? Is that guy or girl faithful and involved in a local church? Or when you get married, you're going to have to fight about who's going to church and do we have to go to church and so forth. Is that guy or girl faithful in rearing children properly? You better look at how her brothers and sisters are reared, how she's reared. Submitted to the same mission. Well, I had no idea that I would run out of time. And that's just my first point. I tell my wife, you know, I write a sermon out, and if it's longer than 3 pages, it's too long. Well, this one's 4.5 pages. So I'm not going to finish it this morning. But let me get to the second point. But I really wanted to spend some time on that first point. The essential factor, predetermined standards. Talk to mom and dad about it. Listen to mom and dad. I have to say this. When I was at Bob Jones, I mean, here's this. I mean, you've got a whole slew of possibilities, you know, 3,000 girls. And it's not that I hadn't dated. I had dated. But I just wasn't comfortable. There were some really nice girls I dated. But when I got to know them, it was like, no, this can't be right. Now, there were some who dumped me. So don't get the idea that I had all the choice I wanted. And, you know, there were some who dumped me. But I came to the point, you know, where, I don't know, my mom and dad came to visit once. And I had my eye on Juanita. But, you know, she was 8.5 years younger than I, so I'm like, well, you know, a fossil marrying a little girl. So I didn't really do anything. But, so we were just really good friends. She was on staff, I was on staff. We would eat there in the dining common, and sometimes we'd eat at the same table, and we'd have a good time. I got to know her a little bit more. Never really considered dating her. Now, my buddy, one of my friends, she would walk in, and he would kind of look at me and go, "What about her?" I said, "Yeah, she's a little bit young now." Well, my mom and dad came to visit. And we were sitting down eating in the dining common. And I'd like to hear this from my wife's perspective, because they decided to come sit down with us. And this is great. You know, she's a good friend. So, and her roommate was a friend. And so they sat down at our table. And they were in a hurry. They had to get back to work. And so my mom and dad and I were sitting there. And my dad turned to look at me and says, "What about her?" And I had been thinking about it. And I said, "Okay." It was through my dad pushing me on something I was just a little bit hesitant about, because, oh, you know, the age difference and so forth. And I talked about the age difference. Don't worry about that. It was the Lord who brought us together through my father. I am so thankful, because I could start this thing with their blessing right off. What a tremendous thing when you know your parents are behind you in what you're doing. Well, that brings us to the second essential factor in your choice of a mate. You see it there, number two. It starts with a P. It's something for God to lead. What do you think that might be? Anybody have an idea? Prayer. Prayer for God to lead. And we'll end on this. Let's look at verses 10 to 14 of chapter 24. "And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." So what's the instruction here? Well, the instruction is this. Go to a gas station and ask the Lord that if some girl will come help pump gas. No, that's not what this is all about. What's the instruction? What's the principle? The servant has about a 500-mile trip to make. That's from Greeley, Colorado to Hutchinson, Kansas, where I'm from. 500 miles. If he traveled 20 miles in a day, it would take him 25 days to make this trip. Do you not think that along the way he saw some girls staying each night somewhere for lodging and meeting people along? Don't you think along the way he might have met some girls? He had the assurance that God would be with him. Abraham had said in verse 7, God will send his angel before thee. He knows that God is going to be with him. By the way, knowing that God is going to be with him is probably something that helped him say, you know, I've got to do the right thing. God is with me. God is right here. I am going to make the right decision for my master Abraham. He had the assurance God would be with him. And on the way, he met all of these candidates that were not candidates. Why? Why wasn't this girl in this particular place a candidate? Because there were some predetermined standards. He had already decided it cannot be anybody but my master's family. You see how predetermined standards help? If you make up your mind ahead of time, you cannot get distracted. Note verse 14, and this is why I wanted to finish with this particular point. Note that it says in verse 14, when he is praying. By the way, he doesn't pray for safety on this trip. He doesn't pray before the trip. Did you notice this? He's not saying, Lord, give me safety. What's the one consuming thing in his mind? I've got to find the right girl for my master. It's got to be the right one. It's not until he finally gets there that he takes the time and he begins to pray. One commentator made this comment: the camels kneeled and so did Isaac. Isaac's servant, Abraham's servant. No, verse 14. She that thou hast appointed. God has appointed someone. Young people, look up here at me again. Do you really believe that God has appointed someone for you to marry someday, if that's God's will for you? Has God appointed somebody? God had appointed somebody for Isaac. He's in the right country. He's in the right place. But now there's a whole bunch of Abraham's kindred. Notice Abraham didn't specify it's going to have to be your second cousin, which is what it turns out to be. He doesn't say it's got to be your first cousin. He doesn't say it's just got to be somebody kindred. Who knows how many hundreds or thousands of girls there might have been who would have been a possibility. That's why he's praying. Lord, she that thou hast appointed. But it's got to be of this set. You know, you've taken math where you've got this set, and here's a set, and there's subsets. There's a subset to this set. There's somebody in this set who is the right one. Out of these 2,000 girls, there is the right one. Who is it, Lord? Who have you appointed? And that's what he is there to find out. I find it interesting. That word appointed has the idea of what an umpire does. What does the umpire do? He's the one who makes the call. He's the one who says, strike. Young people, are you willing to let God make the call? In fact, Paul uses that same Hebrew word, but in the Greek, it's the Greek word that came from the Hebrew word in 1 Timothy 2:5, where the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That word mediator is the Greek translation of this Hebrew word here. It's somebody who understands both parties and brings them together. There's a lot of instruction here. Do you believe that God is the one who's able, who knows who the two parties are, and that he can bring them together? No matter how far apart they live? Do you think God could do that? That same verb is used in Isaiah 1:18, where the Bible says, come now and let us reason together. God has someone or no one. But it's God's appointment. It's God's call. Are you willing to let him make the call? By predetermined standards that are biblical. Would you bow your heads? As you consider this,